On January the 1st of this year, we began a study here that we've spent a good deal of time in some just preparatory work, some introduction to, if you will, and that is the study of the book of Revelation. And I told some of our visitors that came in this morning, I said, you don't really have a choice because they're teaching Revelation in the auditorium and I'm teaching it in my class. So as an adult, you can go to Revelation or you can go to Revelation. But it's kind of strange that it would happen that way because I've been a Christian over 30 years and I've never been in a class to study the book of Revelation. And many of you have expressed the same thing there with that. So we have been involved in that, and that may not be a really good place. There may not be a really good place for us to have visitors come in with us this morning. But I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes just reviewing kind of where we've been here, and then we'll pick up some material that we left off last week. Revelation can be divided many different ways, but one of the ways that you can divide the book is into three sections. Chapter 1 would be section 1 that would cover some introductory materials. Who the author is, to whom was the book written, those kind of things. The next two chapters constitute a very practical part of the book. Chapter 2 and 3 would be the second section, and that's where we are right now. And then beginning with chapter 4 and throughout chapter 22, you have some more of the parts of the book that we sometimes associate Revelation with. Greg, right over here. Got you right in the middle. We sometimes associate with the book of Revelation visions and symbols and apocalyptic literature, the writing, the figurative writing, and the things that we sometimes deem too hard for us to understand. I think as we progress through this study, though, we're going to come to an understanding, a better appreciation for the book and the fact that it can be understood. God wouldn't hold us responsible for it if we couldn't. And so we have spent a lot of time in just laying some groundwork for this study. But in recent weeks, we've been in chapters 2 and 3, and that's a practical part of the study. And as a matter of fact, it's my desire today to complete that, so we'll be ready for chapter 4 beginning next week. But in chapters 2 and 3, we actually find the letters to the seven churches in Asia. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 1, we find that the letter is written to the seven churches of Asia. So, while the entire book is written to each one of those congregations, as well as us today, there are some sections in chapters 2 and 3 that's specifically targeted to those seven congregations. And that's what we've looked at. That makes a marvelous study in and of itself. You can take those seven churches that you see over here on the board. That's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You can take each one of those sections there and make a great study for that. But it's our desire to here to kind of keep it within the context. We've already spent a couple of weeks on that, which is probably more than what I intended. Erlene, come on in. We got you a seat right here in the middle. I'll be in trouble with my aunt for embarrassing her. But my father has two sisters left. The Taylor family does, and I've got both of them in class with me this morning, and I'm very tickled about that. So, now, having said that, let's talk about some things that we've observed here. What have we observed about all of the seven churches? Well, I'm going to throw the map up here on the PowerPoint. And we've observed that John here is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And when he received the vision for Revelation, then he wrote this, and it included the letter to the seven churches of Asia. And we find them in order. If you come ashore here and begin to deliver it in a circular fashion, you'd find the chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation would appear just as you would deliver those letters. To the angel of the church at Ephesus is the first one, and the last one here that we'll talk about today is to the church at Laodicea. Now, we talked about the fact that these are not the only seven churches in this area. We know for certain that there are other churches. Now, it's not on the map here, but very close to the church at Laodicea here would be Colossae. We know there's a congregation at Colossae because we have the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament. There's also a town here nearby that's called Hierapolis, and there are others. There are many others in this area. So seven churches were picked out here to be representative. We'll find, as we look at all seven of these letters here, we'll find various degrees of faithfulness among these congregations. And we made this point several times. We want to put Northport, or I would urge you to put whatever congregation you're part of, in there and see which congregation you would most closely identify with. And maybe we'll have time to do a little more of that discussion today. Incidentally, let me say this before we go on. I don't have time to make any reference to this, but this is just timeliness, I guess. Many of you get the Gospel Advocate. And the Gospel Advocate magazine this month is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the articles in the Gospel Advocate are about Revelation. And very fascinating. And I've got some things here pegged I wanted to talk about if we have time. But we'll come back to that at the end of class if we do. So now all of these letters here, if you open your text to chapters 2 and 3, all of these letters contain some things in common. All seven of them contain some things in common. One of them is this phrase, I know your works. With each one of those seven letters, you'll find the phrase, I know your works. And the verb know here is in the present indicative active tense. What that means in the Greek is it's occurring while the speaker is making the statement. I know. Present tense. The Lord knows the works that's going on in every one of those seven congregations when this vision here is occurring. The Lord knows the works that's going on in the congregations today. We could say, I know your works, and be talking about Northport just as well as we could be talking about Ephesus or Laodicea here. It's present. It's ongoing. I know your works. That's one thing that all seven of them have in common. The second phrase that's found in all seven of them is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. He who has an ear, and to him who overcomes, or he that overcomes. Now the point here we need to make is, while the letter of Revelation is written to seven congregations, group, multitude, congregation. The letter is written to a congregation. But what is this making a point here when we read, to him who has an ear, and he that overcomes? It's an individual. The lessons, the letters were written to congregations. But the lessons that are here are to individuals. And incidentally, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Who does that include? That includes us. That includes us that's here today. So the study of Revelation is something that we have neglected far too long. And we need to be aware of the fact that we need to be busy about studying it. To him who overcomes, Nikao is the Greek word for overcome, which means victory. And that's the theme of the book, overcomes. Okay, and then the last point I want to make about what's in common between all seven of these sections here to these seven separate congregations is that they all follow basically the same format. Christ is identified in some way. Then we have some kind of commendation or condemnation. He brags on them about some good things, and he criticizes them about some things that, at least for the most part, there are a couple of them that have no condemnations, and then there's at least one with no criticisms. And so, but most of them have condemnations and criticisms, and then some warnings and some things that they need to work on, and the reward. So all seven of the sections are going to follow that format there. Now, having said that, let's visit each one of them real briefly and just make a couple of comments. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we find the church at Ephesus. Now, what did we say about the church at Ephesus? We said the church at Ephesus, as far as their strength is, they're strong doctrinally. They're strong doctrinally. Why do you say that? Because we find things like here in verse 2 and 3, it says, you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you've persevered and have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake. Strong doctrinally. You're against evil. You're against error. You're testing those who claim to be righteous men and apostles when in fact they're not. But what did he say about them as far as their weakness? Verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. So we made the point here that here's a congregation that is strong doctrinally here, but they're missing out on heart issues and some other things over here. They've drifted from the Lord, trying to stand against error, but they're still they're in need of some correction here. And what does the Lord tell them in verse 5? He says, remember, repent, repeat, if you will, do the first works. And if you don't, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now, what does the candlestick represent? That's the church. Scriptures tell us that back in chapter 1. So he said, I'm going to remove your identity of the church if you don't repent of these things. Okay? The second congregation was the church in Smyrna. Now, we had very little to say about the church in Smyrna here because it's one of two congregations that has no what? No criticism. Nothing bad said about the church at Smyrna. And as a matter of fact, he just makes the point, keep on keeping on. You keep doing what you're doing. Remain faithful. And we're very familiar with the latter part of verse 10 here inside the letter to the church at Smyrna when he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Who did we say was the most famous or one of the most famous citizens of the church at Smyrna? Polycarp. Remember the stories that we told about Polycarp and his faithfulness and how he died at age 86, and we're reminded of that when we read, be faithful unto death. Up to and including death, Polycarp, and I'll give you a crown of life. Okay, that was Smyrna. Now we went, the third one we looked at was to the church at Pergamos. Now there's not too much here to commend the church at Pergamos. However, there's a little something in verse 13. He says that you have a faith that's not denied, even though you live among the pagans. But what else did we find in Pergamos? Verses 14 through 16, they were entertaining false teachers. We compared that to what we find in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan and Joshua. There's sin in the camp at Pergamos. They've got people there that's teaching error. And one of the things at the latter part of verse 14 is that it included sexual immorality. I want you to mark that just in passing, and I want to come back and make an observation about that here shortly, something about sexual immorality. And then the fourth church was the church in Thyatira. Now, Thyatira had several things to commend. If you look down in verse 19, I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last is more than the first. They're a growing church. Their works are growing because the latter part of their works is more than the early part of the work. So they had lots to be commended for, but they were a corrupt church. Now, if you remember the chart that I've given the members of the class here, the church at Thyatira is identified as a corrupt church. Even with all these good things, they're corrupt. And why is because of what we find here beginning in verse 20. They too were entertaining error. As a matter of fact, they have a false teacher that's identified. A prophetess by the name of Jezebel here who's teaching the servants to commit sexual immorality. Now here's a point I wanted to make about that. There's five of the seven congregations that are condemned and criticized. Out of a total of seven, a couple of them had no criticisms. That left five to be criticized with something. Out of that five, two of the five have something to do with sexual immorality. Remember last week we talked about how dangerous sins of a sexual nature can be to an individual and can be to a congregation as well. And Jezebel here was teaching the servants to commit sexual immorality in the name of religion. A lot of the pagan religions there had sexual immorality as part of their worship in the name of religion, and that had crept into the church here at Thyatira. And unless we become too smug and think, well, we're not in danger of sexual sins in the church. Oh, yes, we are. We are facing a culture that's pushing homosexuality and that agenda down our throat. Sins of a sexual nature. We are constantly bombarded with premarital sex being okay. Everybody does that, and that's all right. There's no harm in that. And the biggest one, as we noted when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, was the fact that we constantly have to address marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What the Bible has to say about that scripturally, because we have, and we could tell you as elders, we deal with that more frequently than what you would think. We have that issue come up a lot. So sexual sins, that's the point. Two of the five congregations that are criticized here specifically have sexual sins identified. I thought that was noteworthy. Then we go down to the church at Sardis in chapter 3. We begin chapter 3 here by looking at the church at Sardis. And Sardis here is identified as a dead church. A dead church. And it's interesting because look what the scripture says in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ is identified. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now in modern day terms here, what would the community think about the church at Sardis? What would the community think about the church at Sardis here in modern day terms? They think, good. You have a good name. You're doing good works. You're busy. You know, oh, those are Christians over there. They're busy doing the work of the Lord. But though it's important what the community thinks about us, it's infinitely more important what the Lord thinks about us. And what did the Lord identify the church at Sardis as? You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. I don't care what the community thinks about you. In my eyes, you are dead. What an awful judgment to come from the Lord there. And we talked about Sardis and their reputation. In verse 3, he again tells them, as far as their exhortation as to what they need to do, you need to remember and you need to repent. And we also made the point, and it's worth noting again in verse 4 here, that even in a congregation such as Sardis, that the Lord says, you're dead. Even in that congregation, what was still to be found? There were still some individuals that were faithful, even in Sardis. That's another interesting point there. Move on down to the sixth church, and that is the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And this one is another one that is held up high for us, and there is no criticism of the church at Philadelphia. And in verse 11, he just encourages them to just hold fast on to what you've been doing. Hold fast. Hold fast. That brings us down to the last one, and this is where we were last week as a congregation, or as a class, a regular class, and that is speaking of the church at Laodicea. Let's just move quickly through this without reading the text and make some observations here. The church at Laodicea is the one that is condemned totally. Nothing good said about the church at Laodicea. Now remember, we said the city of Laodicea was very rich, and to the point where, if you look down in verse 17, the citizens of the city, and particularly the citizens of the church there, in the church, their attitude was, I am rich, I'm wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's the way they looked on themselves. Rich. But again, what did the Lord have to say about that? He said, do you not know that you are? You think you're rich, but you are. You can say whatever you want to, but you are. Tremendous lessons right there in us. Not to deceive ourselves. We can sometimes get smug and thinking, you know, everything is good. But we need to be honest, have an honest assessment of ourselves. And that's what the Laodiceans were in need of here, because they thought they were rich and wealthy and had no needs. But the Lord says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We've made some contrast there between between this church and one of the earlier ones there that we had, but for time's sake, we'll let that be today. What we usually associate with the congregation at Laodicea is what? Being what? Lukewarm. Being lukewarm. Let's read together there verse 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I've struggled with this some in the past. I don't now. I think I have an understanding of what's going on here. But I've heard it said, you know, someone who's hot, zealous, on fire for the Lord, versus someone who's ice cold over here. And the scriptures here telling us, the Lord says, I'd rather you be here than to be lukewarm. I'd rather you be to this extreme over here than to be lukewarm. Let me give you a couple of schools of thought about this. I want to put something up here that we looked at with the church with Laodicea, when we looked at each of the seven cities individually. Laodicea here had no water supply of their own. And if you remember back on the map here, here's Laodicea. Very close to Laodicea is Colossae, and very close on the other side is Hierapolis. Colossae and Hierapolis were noted for water supply. Two different things. Colossae was noted for having some cool springs. The water was very refreshing to drink there. Hierapolis was kind of like what we associate with Little Rock, Arkansas. No, it's not Little Rock. It's Hot Springs, Arkansas, isn't it? And where there's a hot springs, a mineral springs, people would flock there for health purposes and bathe in those hot springs. Well, you had two different cities here very close to Laodicea. And one of them was noted for cool, refreshing drinking water. The other one was noted for hot medicinal health benefits. And here we have the saying to the church at Laodicea, because you're lukewarm. Reckon that had anything to do with the water? I think it did. Because Laodicea had no supply of water on their own. And this is a picture of a modern day preservation of one of the aqueducts that brought water into Laodicea from the surrounding area. But whereas the water, when it entered the aqueduct over here, might be cool and refreshing, when it gets to the end of the aqueduct into Laodicea, what would be the case? Warm, putrid. And if you got a drink of that, sometimes it might just be almost to a situation where you'd want to spew it out of your mouth. Do you think the Lord may have been using a present situation there to make a point with them? I do. I think it had something to do with that, with those aqueducts that are familiar with, that's associated with the city of Laodicea. But what does that have to do with our spiritual life, though? How could the Lord be saying, I would rather you be ice cold than someone lukewarm? That's the real question.
Well, I mean, Glenn, you got to realize a lukewarm person, somebody just, let's just put this in modern day terms, a lukewarm person probably just somebody that shows up on Sunday morning and that's it. That's sort of the, or even just comes to church and that's it. They come to church, as soon as they begin, they turn and leave. That's a lukewarm person. Doesn't do their prayers, doesn't do anything outside of Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, if that much. That's a lukewarm person. A lukewarm person is going to be more dangerous toward building the church and toward destroying the church than a cold person, because a cold person, if somebody never shows up to church, you're never going to go ask them for a religious question. You're never going to look for them as a religious guy, because they're over here out partying every Friday night, Saturday night, and never showing up to church or, you know, whatever. That's a lukewarm person. I mean, a cold person, excuse me. And therefore, they're less dangerous toward the church than that lukewarm person, because if I'm going to church every Sunday, you're going to look for me for guidance.
Yeah. I think Steve has hit it right on the head here as far as it being influence. Is that what we're talking about? I want to follow up on that, Bill. Let me get your comment.
His next few sentences covered what I was going to say about it. If one is cold, then nobody seeks their guidance.
Right.
If you're hot, people will, and you will be more effective. But if you're in between, you're just so-and-so, you can't influence anything for good.
I don't think the Lord was saying to the individual that it's better for you to be cold than it is lukewarm, because both of them are going to be lost individually. But where the difference comes is their influence for the church as a whole. If you've got someone who would be categorized as lukewarm, that person, as Steve says, is just comes to church and maybe a Sunday morning Christian, and through the week you can't tell him from the world. Then from the world's, from the outside standpoint, or the way they would look at it, is that's a Christian. And that's what a Christian does. And that's what a Christian is. Damaging to the Lord's church and to the truth. Whereas the person over here that's cold, nobody ever even mistakes that person for being a Christian. So the influence on the body, I think, is really where the damage would occur. And the Lord would say, I would rather you be this person over here, because you have no influence over my people. I'd rather you be this person as this person here. Comment.
One of the things that we often get in trouble with when we study the Bible is we read our situation sometimes too much back into the text that's there. And the concept of being on fire, being a positive thing versus being cold, being a negative thing, is something that we have in our society, in our culture today. But it's not necessarily something that translates back to the time of John and this revelation. And in the case of the two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, the hot springs were beneficial for a purpose.
Yes.
But the cold water in Colossae was also beneficial for another purpose.
Exactly.
And in this case, both of them were good. The cold water and the hot water both were good, but for different reasons. And what the water that was just lukewarm was the bad water. And so in this case, there's a chance that we're reading a little bit too much into this, that the cold is bad. It's not that the cold is bad. It's not that God's contrasting necessarily someone who doesn't know me at all, someone who knows me but doesn't act like it, and someone who knows me and loves me. It's really two good things and a bad thing in the middle. And the lukewarm has no benefit, because the lukewarm, like we've already said several times, is one that comes and pays lip service, but their life out in the world actually destroys the church and tears down the kingdom of God.
I appreciate the brother's comments, because I couldn't agree more. That may, in fact, there may be two schools of thought about this, and that may be the fact. There may be some positives here said about the cold. But I would say this. What we're reading into this is a very applicable lesson for us today. I think the points that we make here, though that might not have been the intent of this particular letter to the Laodiceans, I think that it's a very applicable lesson to us today, that the damage control. Charlene, you have a comment?
Person who is your friend and who is loyal to you, you know that too. But that wishy-washy wishy-washy in the middle person, that's the one that I'm afraid of.
Yeah, those are good points, for sure. Okay, now let me say this. Quickly with the point, even with the church at Laodicea here, verse 19, we made this point last week, I think, that even with this church that is totally condemned, the Lord still loves them. In verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," and he asks them to be zealous and repent. So he still loves the congregation at Laodicea and wishes for them to make their changes. I've got a couple of things. I think I made this note before. In verse 21, when it says, talking of the Lord, it says, "As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." If you haven't already marked it, you might want to mark that as being one of many passages there that denies premillennialism. What does premillennialism teach? That the Lord is coming back to the earth and set up a throne, and he's going to set up his throne and reign at that time. Verse 21 is one of those verses that refutes that. He's not coming back to set up a throne. He's on his throne now. It says, he has already overcame and he sat down. That's past tense. He's already sat down with God the Father. The second thing you might want to mention, might want to mark here, is the way the Lord is identified back in verse 14. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation." The beginning of the creation. There is a group that says that Christ had his beginning when he was born. And they use this verse right here. The beginning of creation. Christ is an eternal figure, just like God the Father and just like God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit. He is an eternal being. And this word beginning here, you might want to mark this. It's the Greek word arche. Arche really is better translated the originator. The originator. Christ wasn't formed at creation or even at his birth. He didn't have a beginning, but he was present at creation and part of forming creation. And so there's some modern translations that do a better job translating this word here and calls it, rather than beginning of the creation, is the originator of the creation. So you might want to mark that as well. Okay, now I want to make just a couple of brief comments here as we're getting very short on time. I gave my class here several weeks ago as we started the seven letters a handout sheet. And if you have yours, if you'll turn to the sheet there that's called the Analysis of the Seven Churches. We'll just make a couple of brief comments here. The Analysis of the Seven Churches. I don't agree with everything that's written in here. I got this off of an internet site and wanted to share it with you. Don't agree with every single statement, but the overall idea here is to look at all the seven churches, look at their positive factors, look at what good they were doing, maybe think about what would that church look like today? What would we associate with that kind of congregation today? And this particular thing even gave a grade to each one of the churches. For example, the church at Ephesus. We said that was a cold church. They've left their first love. Well, how would we describe these congregations today? They claim to be the church that loved the Lord. Now, this statement here I don't agree with. But they allow false doctrine to be taught. I don't know that we could say that. I think that Ephesus was a strong church doctrinally. They just lost their heart. And they never really preach salvation or a literal hell. Sermons are just mainly feel good. Their focus is not 100% on the Savior. That might be what Ephesus would look like today. And if so, we would give them a grade of a C-. Now, Smyrna, the church at Smyrna. Remember, nothing bad was said about the church at Smyrna. Give them a solid A. Pergamos, the compromising church. We'd give them a D-. And Thyatira, the corrupt church, a D-. Remember, both of those were the ones that had allowed false teaching to be happening in their congregation. Sardis, the contented church, was a C. Philadelphia, a committed church, was an A-, just a very, very strong congregation. And Laodicea, the complacent church here, the church that we would give an F to. just interesting food for thought there after the study of these seven churches. And I know my class, as we've gone through there, we've made this point several times. What one of these congregations would you most closely identify Northport with? One member came by after class one day when I'd made that statement and said, "We've been a member of this congregation a very short time, and our view of Northport might be very different than someone that's been here for 30 or 40 years. Maybe some truth in that." But I think it's just food for thought as we've studied these seven congregations to look at what did the Lord say to each one of these. Also, as part of this packet here was a part that we're not going to do in class, but you can do on your own, is what makes a great church. And look at each one of those churches and everything that's good that's said about those. And know that that's the things that make a great church. Bobby, you got a comment? And I want to share something out of Dr. Platt.
I'm just going to say, as I read these two churches, there's so many different ways that these two chapters can apply. I look at these churches, and in each of these, I've been to eight different congregations with my spiritual life. My hometown, colleges, and things like that. And I see things in each of those churches, much the way that over the course of my spiritual life, I've seen myself in a lot of these things. And I think one of the interesting things, and one of the things that gives me hope, is that a lot of the things that the church as a whole struggles with now, they struggle with it. They've had congregations who were very strong scripturally, but couldn't show the love of Christ to the people around them. And then they had congregations that's all they were interested in was showing the love of Christ. And they weren't, they didn't apply the doctrinal love that Christ gave us doctrinally the way that they should have. And we see that nowadays too. So knowing that they struggled with those same things is somewhat, at least it gives you a way to identify.
Well, I'm glad Bobby said that. I'll say this and we'll be finished for the day. Really, one of the big reasons for the book of Revelation is to bring comfort to faithful Christians. And that can happen today just like it did in the first century. Thank you so much for being here.